Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor, one of the pastors here. It's great to see everyone. We are returning to our study in Genesis after taking a couple weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter. And today, our text is a pretty simple one. It's Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the last day of creation, where it seems like almost nothing happens, but we're going to see there's actually a whole Bible worth of meaning in this passage. So let's read together Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This first week had brought the creation of the entire universe, including the creation of human beings, ourselves, and it culminates with God taking a day off. But there's so much meaning that's packed into this day that God takes off. God purposefully rested, and he recorded the story of it here in Scripture because he's trying to teach us something about the way we're made, and he's teaching us something about the way that we ought to live. You don't often think of the Bible as telling us to do less, but this is one of the things we're learning as we study rest today from day 7 of creation, because the problem is many of us can't find rest. Today we're going to be talking about what is the real reason that you can't rest, and what is the solution that God has us for that. The idea of resting doesn't get that much attention in our culture, because it's no newsflash, Americans have a hard time relaxing. We have a hard time taking time off, and that is kind of baffling because it seems like we would have figured this out by now. 90 years ago, there was a famous economist, John Maynard Keynes. He made this prediction that by the time his grandchildren were working, the average American work week would be 15 hours. And he said, I think my grandkids' biggest problem is figuring out what to do with all their spare time. So how are we doing on that one? Well, you look where we're at 90 years later, we can do everything faster. We can travel faster. We can cook faster. We can get information faster. We can have AI do our homework and write our emails faster. All of that is fast. Yet I would say most of us feel like we haven't quite gotten there on that 15-hour work week yet, have we? I was just reading one writer last week, sat down to study, well, how are we doing on John Keynes' prediction? And here's what the writer said. Contrary to what he predicted, leisure time is not expanding. It's disappearing. Less and less free time leaves Americans feeling more on edge, more anxious, and more alone than ever before. We are disconnected from each other mentally, physically, and emotionally, and we witness the ripple effects in the erosion of civility, the growth of fringe politics, and the increase in violence, suicide, and overdose rates. The nation's emotional health is spiraling in part because there is less and less time for leisure and connection. Can anybody here relate to any of that? Did you know there's actually a phenomenon that people are calling hurry sickness? And it's defined by symptoms like these. Everything feels urgent. I'm constantly looking for ways to save time. I'm constantly impatient and irritated because I just can't get it all done. And even though most of us complain that we have too much on our schedule, if you ask anybody how you're doing, they're going to say busy, busy. We all talk about how busy we are. But we should admit, we have actually turned busyness into a virtue in this culture. Nobody wants to admit you're a workaholic. Nobody wants to admit that I'm the guy that can't say no to anything. No, I'm a hustler. I got a lot of hustle. I got a great work ethic. And I am here to confess this is a major struggle for me. This is something I have battled throughout my life. When I saw that it was going to fall on me to preach on day 7 of creation and rest, I'm like, well, that's God's thing. He's going to make me deal with this in my own heart. Someone said, you teach best what you need to learn the most, which means I should be really good at teaching this because I've got a lot to learn about the idea of rest. I realized years ago when I had a real problem with this, I was listening to a podcast, and the person was talking about how they were out for a run, and they tweaked their knee. And they said, I found myself hoping I'd actually torn something in my knee, because then I could lay on the couch and recuperate, and I wouldn't have to feel guilty about taking some time off. And I listened to that, and I said, that does sound pretty good. an injury sounds pretty good, some time off. And then I thought, how messed up are you that you're wishing to get hurt because you can't make yourself take a break? And I knew I had an issue with that. Resting is a problem for most of us. And day 7 of creation is here to teach us about that. During the first 6 days of creation, we saw that the first 3 days and the second 3 days, they reflect one another. They each have a companion. In days 1 through 3, God created environments. In day 4 through 6, he filled each of those environments with what lives in them or exists in them. Day 7 has no companion. It stands alone. It is unique in creation. And to understand all that we're supposed to learn from that day 7, we're going to follow the thread of day 7 all the way through Scripture. We're going to connect Genesis, Exodus, Hebrews, and then we're going to circle back to the book of Matthew, because what God was teaching us on day 7 runs throughout the entire story of Scripture on into eternity, as we're going to see. So the first question that you get, I think, when you read Genesis 2, the story of God resting, you think, well, what's it mean that God rested? Does God ever get tired? The answer is no. So why would he need a rest? So his rest is something different. What it means is God was not recuperating. God had ceased his creative work. That's what it's telling us. God looked at everything he had made, and he said, there is literally not one more thing I can do to make this better. It is absolutely perfect the way it is. I'm stopping. Which, by the way, is another time when the Bible refutes the idea of evolution. Because God didn't start it and then let it play out. He said, it's done. It's perfect. I stop right here. His creative actions were done from a material standpoint, but he's still giving humans something. And that is a lesson about what it looks like to rest. It's an example of how to live. So let's go to Exodus chapter 20. This is the passage where God hands out the law and he gives us the Ten Commandments. And commandment number 4 points to God's own rest on day 7 of creation. Exodus chapter 20. 8 through 11 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner, the traveler who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God was modeling something for us by ceasing his creative work. He is telling us, you need a weekly rest. This is how he's created us. And that naturally leads to a question. So God establishes in the Ten Commandments a Sabbath day. Under the Old Testament law, this was deadly serious. If you violated the Sabbath, you could be executed for it in the Old Testament. There's actually a story in Numbers chapter 15. There's a man gathering sticks. He's going to go make a fire, and they stone him because he has violated the Sabbath. So the question then is, if we believe in the Ten Commandments, why aren't we practicing the Sabbath today? You've probably never heard a sermon about that at Lakeside, and unless you're Fairway or Chick-fil-A, you're probably not that worried about taking Sunday off anymore. Why is that? Because even today, there are strict Orthodox Jews who still keep the Sabbath. There are apartment buildings in places like New York. They have an elevator that has a Sabbath mode, which means on Sabbath, it stops on every floor automatically, so no one has to push a button, because that would be working on the Sabbath. There are Orthodox Jews who will not flip a light switch on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath prohibits igniting fires, and they consider that igniting a fire. So if they're still following that, why are we not following it? Well, the answer is we live on the other side of the cross. We live on the other side of what Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, and he freed us from having to obey it. Because of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, we no longer gain righteousness by keeping the law. God is not holding us to that. And praise God for that. The hundreds of laws, we could not keep them all. Now God offers to view us as righteous if we accept Christ as our Savior. God says, Jesus is righteous, and I will count his righteousness toward you, even if you don't keep the law. On Good Friday, we looked at how Jesus rendered the entire temple system obsolete. We talked about how there was that massive curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from humanity and how it ripped in two when Jesus died. Well, at the same time that was happening, the entire law became obsolete because Jesus had fulfilled it. And that includes keeping the Sabbath. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul even talks about this, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He fulfilled the law. So we are no longer required to keep the Sabbath in order to earn favor with God. But that does not mean we should throw out the idea of a day of rest. Because on day seven of creation, God was giving us a model that continues to have practical benefits for human beings. And it turns out, if you actually study nature, including the human body, we're going to find yet again, science backs up what the Bible says. I came across a book called The Secrets Our Body Clocks Reveal. Here's a quote the authors have in there. The blood pressure cycle, coping hormone cycles, immune responses to infections, production of blood and urine chemicals, and even the heartbeat operate on a seven-day pattern. Experiments conducted by scientist Franz Hallberg also prove that seven-day cycles govern fundamental aspects in the lives of flies, rats, and other animals. Research has uncovered no cycles that occur in five, six, eight, nine, or any other number of days, only seven. God built a seven-day cycle into the fabric of the created world. When God handed down the command to keep the Sabbath, he even shared insight. He showed us it's not just symbolic. It actually has practical value. In Deuteronomy 5:14, God says that the Israelites, their families, their servants, their animals need rest. So it does have that practical element to it. Now, most of us, of course, think we're the exception. We don't need the day of rest because I got the hustle. I got the work ethic, I got the energy, I've got the focus. I'm the one that can skip over that rest. And I understand there are times in your life when it is really, really hard to find that rest. There are seasons of life, there are demands that get put on you. But if you look at your overall life pattern, the question is, are you finding times for rest in there? Because the Bible is telling you that's what you need. And anytime humans go against the way God created us, there's going to be a problem. During the French Revolution, the revolutionaries decided they wanted to overthrow anything in the society that had to do with either the king or God. They wanted to be free from religion. And one of the things they decided to do was to throw away the seven-day week. Old-fashioned, doesn't meet the metric system. Let's go with a 10-day week. So they switched to a 10-day week. How'd that go? Not so good. Not only did the workers rebel, but there's stories coming down from that period of how the animals and everything else weren't keeping up. No one could sustain 9 days before they got a day off. And ultimately, they had to revert and follow a seven-day week, the way God created it in the first place. The Sabbath may not be a binding law for us, but it's still a good idea. God created us to have a day of rest. Now, when you think about that day of rest, when you think about what should that look like, a really important thing to remember is a true day of rest is more than just a break from our work. It's a time to focus on God and his work. The theologian Walter Brueggemann said this, that the Sabbath is an invitation to spend one day per week in the awareness of the fact that we are on the receiving end of the gifts of God. It is common for even well-meaning Christians to miss this point. So often they think the day of rest is just a day that I don't work, but it's more than that. A day of rest is a day when you set aside time to get rid of me focus and have God focus. Some of that is what we do here. We come to worship. We spend time together in God's word, singing together. But you also need times of personal reflection. You need time when you're one-on-one talking with God. And a lot of Christians have missed this idea over the years. I've known plenty of Christians who got very self-righteous about the fact that they would not work on Sunday. Now, it didn't seem to bother them to go out to lunch and make other people work so that they could have lunch, but they weren't doing it. And that's missing the point. We are not taking a day of rest because we're self-righteous and because we're trying to look better than everybody else. We're taking a day of rest because God said you need it, and we're taking time to focus on what God has done for us. So the big practical question for everybody is, okay, how do I get there? How do I get to that point? Because I'm looking at my schedule, and for most people, the only available days would be Saturday and Sunday, and that's when you got to get everything else done. And that's when our culture schedules everything, it seems like, on Saturdays and Sundays. How do we find the time to rest? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty simple. That doesn't mean it's easy, though. Simple can be hard. And remember, you're talking to a guy who has never been good at making time to rest, so I understand how hard it is. But the answer is simply, you got to say no. You got to say no to some stuff. You can't do everything. And this is really where the heart issue starts to emerge. Because when we intentionally take a day of rest, we're acknowledging God can provide for us even though I'm not going to produce anything during that time. We're saying God will take care of me even though I don't get work done. When we schedule the time to rest, we are saying God will be enough for me even if I can't show up at every event that society says me and my kids have to be at. We're trusting he's enough, even if we cross some things off the list. And if you are willing to make that commitment, to set aside some time, remember, rest takes different forms for different people. That is totally to be expected. For those of us who our jobs are primarily sitting at a desk or going to meetings or talking on the phone, physical activity might be the best rest you need. For me, it's getting outside. You all know that about me. That's how I'm going to rest. If you have a physically demanding job, some time on the couch may be exactly the rest you need. Do it however it works for you, but just take a break from the norm and be sure to include time when you're focusing on the things of God during that time. So that takes care of that physical side of things, what we need. But now we need to take it to the next level. Because if we only address our need for rest in our day-to-day schedules, we still haven't dealt with the ultimate problem human beings have. Because in addition to weekly rest, we need eternal rest. And that's where the book of Hebrews comes into the discussion. So if you look at your physical Bible, we're going from the very beginning in Genesis all the way to the back in Hebrews. The idea of rest and day seven is throughout Scripture. And in Hebrews chapter 3, which is where we're going to look, the author is making the case that Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses is very important to the Israelites, to the Hebrew audience he's writing to, and he's telling them Jesus is greater than Moses. And to tell that story, he's talking about the Exodus. When the Israelites left captivity in Egypt, they went through the wilderness to get to the promised land. And if you know that story, there was a whole generation of Israelites that did not get to go to the promised land. Because when they got to the promised land, they looked at how great the enemy was inside. God said, I'll conquer them for you. And they said, I don't think you can do that, God. I think the enemy's too powerful. And God said, then you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness until you all die off. And I have a generation who trusts me. That's the context that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. And in Hebrews 3, 18 and 19, we read this. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? He's talking about those people who don't get to go to the promised land, but to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Be really clear on that. The Israelites could not find rest because they didn't think God was bigger than their problem. Do you hear that? That's the story of ancient Israel, right? What's that got to do with me today? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read a longer passage here, verses 1 through 11, because this really starts to connect all the dots running from Genesis to Exodus to the end, all the way into eternity. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. This is quoting Genesis 2. God created on the seventh day from all his works, or rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Here's what I hear that saying. Here's what I hear that whole passage saying to us today, this morning. If you want to find the ultimate rest you're looking for, you will only find it in obedience to God. That's what it all comes down to. If you want to find rest, you will not find it by tweaking your schedule to be more efficient. If you want to find the rest you're looking for, you're not going to find it in the right self-care routine. You will only find the rest you're actually seeking by obeying God. And you might sit there and think, well, I don't know if that applies to me because I have said I'm a follower of Christ. I've said I put my faith in him, and I still can't find rest, so I don't know how that applies to me. But really look at what Hebrews is telling us. Going back to 18 and 19, to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest? Who didn't get to go into the promised land? Those who were disobedient. Why didn't they find rest? Because of their unbelief. Verse 4, 6. Those who received the good news, they knew the truth, but they didn't get to go into the promised land. Why? Because of disobedience. 4:11, who does not get to go into rest? Those who fall by the same sort of disobedience. The theme of those who do not get to enter God's rest is that they're disobedient to God. That's what keeps you out. That's what keeps you from finding rest. And if you look at 3:18 and 19, disobedience and unbelief are linked. They're the same thing. There's not a difference between your beliefs and your actions. They're connected. So here's what I think this comes down to. A person who can never find rest is a person who doesn't fully trust God. That hurts. That hurts on the days when I can't find rest and I think, what am I doing wrong? There it is. You're not trusting him. You prove that you trust God when you obey his commandments. Our words say what we believe, but our actions prove it, if we mean it or not. That idea is all over Scripture. Scripture says, you can say what you believe, but I'm going to know what you believe if you obey in the way you spend your time and the way you spend your money, and I see what troubles you at night. That tells me if you believe I can take care of you or not. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. They're connected. Hebrews is calling on us to look at ourselves like those Israelites in the wilderness. See yourself out in the wilderness. These people were literally restless. They could not find rest because they didn't trust the way God was directing their lives. They said, God, we don't think you can defeat our enemies. We don't think you can overcome the problem I'm facing. And that left them wandering around the wilderness where they found no answers. Because they didn't trust God, they were always moving and they never actually got anywhere. When the rebellious generation of Israelites dies off, there's a new, faithful, obedient generation. They get to cross over from restlessness in the wilderness into rest in the promised land because they trust in God now. Hebrews is showing us the same thing applies to all of our lives. When we say we have put our faith in Jesus, yet we have the same priorities as all the people who don't believe in Jesus, we are still trusting the world system. We have not crossed over and put our faith in God. That leaves us in the wilderness. Out here in that wilderness, this is where we're pursuing our own agenda. And there's no peace there. We are bouncing around in the desert looking for answers. Over here, where we've actually put our faith in God to the point we obey him, that's where the rest is. It's where the peace is. So the boundary between us and the rest that we want, that we so desperately seek, the boundary is obeying God's commands. That is the river, so to speak, that you've got to cross in order to get into where God's rest is. Well, how do you do that? How do you make that crossing? Because I'm not just talking about a vague belief in God. It's very specific, the thing we have to do, and that comes directly from Jesus. The passage that Jay read at the beginning, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." He's referring to the wooden cross beam you would connect two oxen with when they're pulling plows. Jesus is saying, connect to me, let me carry the weight. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do you find rest for your soul? You go to Jesus. And if you glance down the page, it's really interesting. Matthew 11, if you have a Bible open in front of you, Matthew 11, the very next section, Matthew 12. Remember, there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was written. It's all one story. In chapter 12, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, the self-righteous religious leaders. What is he arguing with them about? Sabbath. Here it is again, the same topic. They thought keeping the Sabbath made them righteous before God. Jesus said, the only way you get to God is through me. He's saying, it's not with all your work. He's saying, you hypocrites, you think you're doing all this work to earn righteousness? All you got to do is trust me. I'm here now. That is what the message is. All the way from day 7. Jesus is saying, day 7, remember that? Remember the Sabbath? That was about me. He has come to culminate all that. We judge ourselves on our accomplishments all the time. We judge everybody else on their accomplishments. For my home office, my wife bought me this little sign, and it says, "You are not what you get done." And every day when I'm sitting there, I stare at that, I'm like, oh, I wish I believed that. Because I still feel like if I don't get stuff done, how good am I? We are leaning too much on our accomplishments. And if we do that, that leaves us out in the wilderness. There's no rest out there. Nothing's going to give peace. God doesn't judge us on our accomplishments. God judges us and admits us into peace based on one thing. And that only thing is, did you trust in Christ as your Savior or not? Period. We saw on Good Friday, Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai. There is not one more thing anyone can do to add to their salvation beyond what Jesus did. He did it all. Jesus completed it. We have to accept it. But our flesh, man, it battles that, doesn't it? Our flesh just battles this idea that it's all done, that I don't have to do anything. Especially here in the Midwest, we are so proud of our work ethic, aren't we? This is what sets us apart from everybody else. We work harder. I've had a song stuck in my head for a couple of years now because it speaks right to this. Here's the lyrics. The harder you work, the luckier you get. The more you get done, boy, the less you'll regret. So write it down before you forget. The harder you work, the luckier you get. And I hear that song and my flesh really likes it. It's sticky with me. Why? Well, it's a catchy tune, but it's also because that's exactly what my flesh wants to hear. That if you do more, you will be worth more. It is all up to you. We struggle to rest because we think it all depends on me. But how do you ever reach the finish line? If it's about your accomplishments, how do you ever get to the point that you've done enough? Can you earn enough to insulate yourself from the world economy? Can you do enough great things that everybody who ever criticized you calls you and says, "I was wrong, you're a winner"? Still waiting for those calls. Can you ever take enough cool vacations that when you get home, the stress never comes back because the vacation wiped it all away forever? Well, we know the answer to all of that is no. Of course it's no. When we're counting on our accomplishments to satisfy us and ultimately save us, there's no finish line. One writer I just read yesterday, she said, "Every accomplishment I've ever had just put me on the bottom rung of a new ladder." Because you're always starting over in a new world. But if we quit chasing earthly satisfaction and we follow the Bible's prescription for rest, everything can change because biblical rest is not based on me achieving something someday. Biblical rest is based on what Jesus has already done for me. That is fantastic news. That means we can relax. That means you can actually work hard. There's a good thing to having a work ethic. Work hard. Be a good testimony in your job. Provide for your family. Contribute to your community. But I can do all that while I'm still at rest spiritually because I know everything I'm doing here is not ultimately who I am. This is all temporary. You can quit trying to validate yourself with your accomplishments because you know my real life begins after this one. My real life is in eternity because Jesus Christ gives me the opportunity to spend it with God because I'm righteous before God if I trust in Jesus Christ. If you believe that, it takes the pressure off what I do here. It's temporary. I read a book on time management. This is a secular book I just read not too long ago. So this guy spent years and years looking at all these life hacks he could come up with to make himself get more done. No, get it all done. And here's his conclusion. At the end of an entire book of him trying all this stuff, you want to know his secret? His secret to getting it all done is this. Admit you'll never get it all done. I wanted a refund, right? I'm looking for the answers. That's your answer? So you can't get it done? And he wrote this. The more you confront the fact of your own limitations and work with them rather than against them, the more productive, meaningful, and joyful life becomes. He's saying, embrace your limitations. That's the answer. And it actually made me think of something someone else said. Maybe something Jesus said. Maybe when Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. Jesus said, you got to quit trying to save your life. I can only do that. Come to me. You can't work enough to save yourself. You can't work enough to satisfy yourself. Freedom, rest, it is all on the other side of realizing Jesus is the only one who actually offers rest to us. We have to recognize this is the hard truth. If you keep striving after solving it yourself, ultimately what you're telling God is, I don't buy what you're selling. That's the hard truth. You're saying, God, I know you said you're enough for me. I know you said Jesus did it all. And that's a good start, but I'll take it from here because I got to work my way into it. That is not accepting what God actually tells us. And that's an eternally deadly mistake. Because as much as becoming a true follower of Jesus, it does give us rest for our souls in this life. But more importantly, trusting in Jesus Christ, that is the biggest issue on the table. Because the biggest challenge for us is where you're going to spend eternity. When this life ends, you will come to the ultimate border of the promised land. And you're either going to spend eternity with God in perfect peace, or you're going to be banished forever from God's presence to eternal punishment, eternal wandering. By that, I don't mean your soul's out there wandering around. What I mean is you will spend eternity finding no peace, no comfort, no hope. And when you come to that line, are you going this way or that way? The only thing God is going to judge you on is, did you trust Christ or not? Period. He is not going to ask how much you accomplished. He's going to ask, did you trust in my son as your savior? And that's where things can start being different from today. Things can change from now on. You can start trading restlessness for rest if you decide, I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else happens without that step. Because without Jesus, you will stay forever in the restless wilderness, trying to solve it on your own. And once you have professed faith in Christ, truly accepted, I need him as my savior, then you have to decide, are you actually going to live in obedience to what Jesus taught and live the way the scriptures teach us to live? And that's going to require some pretty radical thinking. That's going to require some changes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if any person puts their faith in Christ, they become a new creature. The old passes away. The new has come. If we're going to fully embrace Jesus and say, take the yoke, Jesus, you carry the weight, not me, we have to be okay with accomplishing less by the world's standards. We have to free up time to spend more time with God. We have to free up time to spend more time with other believers. We have to free up time to serve other people. And we're going to get less done by the world's standards. It's a change. And if we do that, though, if we're willing to say, I'm ready to spend more time in rest, I'm ready to spend more time with God, what should we expect to change in our lives? What's it look like? Well, there's a Christian author named John Mark Comer who's done a lot of writing on Sabbath, a lot of writing on the day of rest. I wouldn't accept everything he says theologically, but I think he's done good work on this topic. And he boils it down to a really simple question. Do you view rest as an act of obedience in your apprenticeship to Jesus Christ? It all comes down to that. It's obedience or it's disobedience. Because he tells us to rest. What might that look like? Well, here's a few characteristics you might see in a life that is rested, a soul that is rested, and one that is still restless. It's the difference between margin and busyness, between quiet and noise, deep relationships and isolation. Deep relationships are time-consuming. They're not quick. We have to set aside time for it. But if we don't, we're isolated. You can't stay busy all the time and then complain that you have no relationships because you're running around. You don't have time for them. When we rest, we have enjoyment and gratitude rather than envy and greed. We're satisfied with what God has given us. When we're rested, we work to contribute rather than accumulate. We want to use the gifts God has given us and be good stewards of those, not just to get stuff, but to actually participate and be a witness out in the community. And ultimately, rested means trusting God. Restless means I'm afraid of what's going to happen and I'm going to try my work my way out of it. Which list sounds more like you? All of us struggle with some of those traits on the restless side of the ledger. And Jesus offers to carry that burden for you. But you have to go to him. You have to go to him for that to happen. And once you have to actually trust that what he says is true. And he can relieve you of this and give you the rest you're looking for. Let's pray that God will do that in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we all want rest, but so often we're not willing to surrender to you to do what it takes. And we just pray that this lesson from Israel will be instructive to us. They thought that the enemy was bigger than you, and because of that, they stayed in the wilderness. And Lord, so often we look at our situation and say, the workload is up to me. God can't do it, or the challenges in front of me are up to me. I got to solve it. Lord, I just pray you'll speak to hearts today, that we will hear. Jesus said, give it to me. Let me carry it. He can carry anything. We just have to go to him. And he said he'll give rest for our soul. Help us to believe that. I pray maybe there's people in this room today who've never put their faith in Christ. And they say, I'm looking for this kind of rest. I've never found it. Lord, I just pray that they'll open their heart to their need for a Savior and that's Jesus and not our own works. And I pray as Christians, let us actually live out this truth. Let us be obedient as apprentices of Jesus Christ. And we'll say, I'll quit trying to carry this and I will trust that I can take the time off that I'm told to and that God will take care of me as a result of it. Lord, I pray just make it clear to us as we just go through the next few days the opportunities we have to act in this way of obedience. In your name we pray, amen.